And as you get to your seats, please open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we'll be teaching this morning from verses 13 to 17. Now, you guys can put that picture back up. There you are. Thank you. So over Labor Day, Susan and I took a trip to the Maryland Eastern Shore. And while we were there, we decided to rent bikes and ride through the Blackwater National Wildlife Refuge, highly recommended. So we went to the bike rental shop, we picked up our bikes, and before we left, of course, we asked the owner, how do we get from here to the refuge? And so she showed us this map, and she gave us directions on how to get to the refuge from the shop. It all sounded easy enough, but this map confused me. So I repeated back the directions very slowly. And she said, can you put the next picture up? Oh, I should probably show you the map like this. Okay. Yeah, that was a big help. Now it made sense. I could see the destination and the way to get there, but the map had to be flipped. You guys can take the picture down. Thank you. The book of 1 Peter presents the life of a Christian as a flipped map. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, he sets the destination, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And the rest of the book tells us the way to live until we get to that outcome. The Greek noun, the way you live, comes up over and over again in the book, but the way we're taught to live is consistently counterintuitive. It's a flipped map. Now, if you were taking the Gospel Coalition course on 1 Peter, again, highly recommended as well, you'd learn from them that the tone of the book is urgent and intense. And they say this is because there's more than 30 imperative verbs in the book, rather. That's about one command Peter gives every three verses. And that's true. But the tone of 1 Peter is also incredibly pastoral. It's soft. It's tender-hearted. Peter understands, and more than that, he addresses the emotions of the people he's writing to. You can almost hear them saying to him, "Yes, Peter, we agree, being saved by Jesus, praise be to God, but do you actually understand what it means for me to live for Jesus in this culture? Peter, you yourself said," always use someone's words against them, right? "You yourself said in chapter 1, verse 6, that we have been grieved by all kinds of trials. I want to follow Jesus, I really do, but how do I live like this when I'm so afraid?" And in our passage this morning, Pastor Peter responds by telling them three things. First, he reassures them they're in a safe place. Second, he has them take a fearless pledge. And third, again, kind of counterintuitive, he puts them on a perpetual mission. So, a safe place, a fearless pledge, and a perpetual mission. So, first, Peter reassures them that they're in a safe place. In chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Doing good in a godless culture is one of the key themes of the entire book. And in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter returns to this point that he made in chapter 2, verse 12. By addressing an honest question. And the question is this: what happens if I do good? What happens if I'm even zealous for doing good and someone tries to harm me for my faith? Now, that word harm is derivative of the word translated evil that Peter just used in chapter 3. He used it in verse 9, verse 10, 11, and 12, and Pastor Ryan preached on this text just a few weeks ago. The passage there in 3, 9 through 12, it's used as a noun, but the word in verse 13 is a verb. It means evil in action. In the New Testament, this word is only used here, and then it's used 5 times in the book of Acts. Interestingly enough, it's used twice by Stephen in his speech in Acts before he's stoned. So there in Acts, it's translated variously as affliction or mistreatment in the NIV, as persecution, as godless people stirring others up, as attack. It's even talked about when Pharaoh deals treacherously with Egypt. So the people are asking Peter, if I really live this way to follow Jesus, will this kind of thing happen to me? And in verse 13, Peter answers the question with a question. He says, now who is going to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? Now, one way to read this is to take that question at face value. If I make it my constant practice to do good, meaning if I do good and then I do good again, you know, repeat, do good, how many people are actually going to mistreat you? Well, the common sense answer is very few people will, right? You're making their life a better place, their world a better place. But I don't think that Peter intends his question to mean only that. In the Greek, there is an "and" at the beginning of verse 13. The ESV uses the word "now," and this shows that what Peter says here is one continuous thought from verses 8 through 12 into our text this morning. So let's ask and answer the question again with that in mind. Now, who is going to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? The answer? No one. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Because his ears are open to their prayer. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So you have something, or should I say, someone on your side that those who seek to do harm to you do not have. You have God. You have a God who sees you, a God who hears you, and a God whose face is against those seeking to do you harm. So the reality is, seeking to do good and following Jesus, the reality is no one can ever really harm you. But Peter doesn't stop there. Even though no one can genuinely harm us, the reality is, we all know it, Christians can and do suffer harm in this world. So the answer to the question is usually not. But yeah, sometimes it does happen. We do suffer harm. Living for Christ, following his steps, can and often does lead to suffering for us. But here again, we see that flipped map. In verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Now, the word blessed, a very common word that we use, it conveys the idea of a privileged or honored status. So what Peter is saying here is suffering for following Jesus, while it can bring grief in all kinds of ways, ultimately, it results in your privilege and honor. In other words, suffering for Jesus brings good to you. In his commentary on 1 Peter, Dr. Edmund Clowney helps us understand something I think that's very, very profound, and honestly, it's lostly large on the American church. He says here that Peter teaches us suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. And we know from the book of Acts that this is exactly the way Peter and the apostles thought about suffering. After they're beaten and charged by the Jewish council not to speak in the name of Jesus, what do? In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they leave the presence of the council, and what do? They rejoice. Look, we've actually been counted worthy. They know we're following Jesus. Look how worthy we are to bear his name. So my question for you this morning is this the way you think about suffering for being a Christian? That it's really blessing? I mean, let's be honest, you don't think about it like that. I don't think about it like that. We think of blessing as only ease and happiness, when the world's all as it should be, right? And you do everything in your power, let's be honest, everything in your power to avoid being identified as a Christian so that you can also avoid suffering. We somehow think like Peter's readers did, that suffering is something strange that is happening to you. But the word this morning says it's not. If you believe in Jesus, if you live for Jesus, you will suffer for Jesus. And this is one of the biggest themes of the entire book of 1 Peter. The way to navigate it is by keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, among unbelievers. But in the end, even if that doesn't work, you're still blessed. Remember who's on your side. Now, quick illustration here. One of my hobbies is running. And when I run, I wear my AirPods, listen to podcasts and music. And I also use an app that's called Runkeeper. I know there's a few Strava fans in this congregation. That's a great app too. But I use Runkeeper. And one of the things the app does is give me audio cues. So put my AirPods in, get ready for a run. And as such, hopefully this doesn't do anything with Jonathan's microphone back there. But each mile as I run, it tells me how many miles I've run. It gives me audio cues, how many miles I've run, my average pace, my current pace. So think of what Peter teaches here as your audio cues as a Christian. You're living for Jesus. You're living a godly life. You're zealous for doing good, but now you're starting to pay a price for it. People are slandering you. They're maligning you. They're falsely saying all kinds of evil against you. Hey, all of a sudden your social standing's in jeopardy. Maybe your job, maybe even your life. And now let's hear those audio cues. This is not something strange that's happening to you. Keep your conduct among the unbelievers honorable. And then you hear, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. The why of the blessing is covered elsewhere in 1 Peter and will be covered and has been covered by John. But that's your audio cues. Keep your conduct honorable. It's not something strange. And ultimately, you're blessed. So having reassured them that they're in a safe place, they're blessed, Peter now has them take a fearless pledge. In the second half of verse 14 and into verse 15, Peter writes, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord." So if you were a stranger far away from your real home, and you're grieving in various trials, with fiery trials expected and forecasted in the future, wouldn't these be comforting words to you? Have no fear. Don't be troubled. But the thing is, the words we're hearing are not Peter's words. They're Isaiah's words. In this section, Peter quotes almost verbatim from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 13. In that passage, Isaiah says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." So a little background here, these words from the Lord that felt like a strong hand on Isaiah came in the context of a real threat to the nation of Judah. Syria and Israel, enemies to the north, had come together. In the past, each of these nations had tried to attack Judah, but now they were in alliance. And the threat was so serious that the king of Judah and the people were told that these collective forces, it says in Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 2, that the hearts of the people and the king shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. And so we're clear, the fear is 100% justifiable. But the issue was not if there was fear, the issue is what should they do with their fear. The answer Isaiah received, transfer the fear. And do this by bringing someone into the fear that's bigger and stronger and really the one to be feared. That's the one you should fear. About this passage in Isaiah, Ray Ortlund says, "The message here is that a God consciousness redefines urgency. God's people are not without fear," Ortlund writes, "but their whole approach is different. The way they see it, they dare not overlook God. They see God at work in the events swirling around them." And this has been so helpful to me. Ortlund says, "And in fearing God, they stabilize themselves." What does this alternate fear look like? Well, God tells Isaiah exactly what it looks like. It's the Lord of hosts. Him you shall honor as holy. In other words, Isaiah, set God apart as God. Let God be God. And this is the same message that Peter, Pastor Peter, gives his readers here in our text, only with one twist. For Isaiah, it was the Lord of hosts that Judah was to honor as holy. But for Peter, it's Christ the Lord who's to be honored as holy. And in this, we should remember it was Peter who first identified Jesus for who he really was. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And now he says here, the Lord of hosts is Christ the Lord. And in your hearts, it is him you're to honor as holy. So what Peter is saying here is instead of giving way to fear, he's not saying there is no fear, but instead of giving way to it, instead of your fears looking exactly like the fears of those people around you, we're instead to pledge allegiance to Jesus. So I want to ask you, what are you afraid of this morning? Is Jesus there? If not, pull him in. If you can't see him, ask him. See him at work in the events swirling around you. Fear him instead. And it's the exact message Peter gave. In fearing Jesus, you will stabilize yourself. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, you know the words, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be won. So safe place, fearless pledge, and finally he puts them on a perpetual mission. Now in the Greek, chapter 3, verse 15 is all one sentence. It literally reads, "Set apart the Lord, the Christ, ready always for answer." That's all one sentence, it's one thought. So the mission that Peter gives here flows from us honoring Christ the Lord as holy. Again, it's a flipped map, right? If you think you're afraid, maybe not being put on mission would be important, but it's the opposite. So the takeaway, the fear of God gives us freedom for this mission. So what is the mission? Well, there are a few pieces to it. First, Peter says that the mission consists of always being prepared. So you can think of it as at the starting line. My bags are packed. Do not collect $200. It's that kind of mission. We're ready. We're ready to go. But ready for what? Edmund Clowney says that Peter wants us prepared in rationale and attitude. Rationale and attitude. In rationale, we're to be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, the word defense, love that word as a lawyer. It implies the image, it literally does imply the image of a legal defense before a court. And it's regularly used in that formal courtroom context. And to be sure, I mean, Peter defended him before a court. We read that this morning. Paul defended himself before a court, and so did Jesus. But the perpetual defense that Peter's explaining here is not limited to us just being called before authorities. No, Peter says that the defense we're to be prepared to give is to anyone who asks you. So, anyone is everywhere. And it's kind of hard to follow maybe, but anyone is everywhere. So, this is a mission that you're supposed to be ready to do everywhere, anytime, anyone. You could be asked to do this mission at your child's sports practice. You could be asked to do this mission at work. You could be asked to do this at the school lunch table around all of your fellow students. Anyone, everywhere. And what reason are you to be ready to give, ready to anyone? You're to be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, always be ready to give the reason for the politics you have. He doesn't say, always be ready to give the hot takes, the snarky comments that you have, the put-downs, the burns, whatever, throw in shade. I know it's not a current phrase, but I like that phrase. He doesn't say, be ready for cynicism and snark. Notice also, he doesn't even want us prepared to defend ourselves. What he wants us prepared to do is to defend hope. To defend hope. Now, you may say, well, I'm no evangelist. Well, so the book has, you know, written to slaves, to husbands, to wives. It's going to later address elders, young men. But there's no specificity here, meaning that this is to everyone. This command is to everyone. So you may say, well, I don't really know. Like, what would I say if someone asked me to give the reason for the hope that I have? Well, thankfully, Peter's already told us in the letter. In chapter 1, verse 3, we're prepared to defend a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's no hope if there's no resurrection. Jesus rose, and we will rise. So our hope is a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 4, we see our hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Everybody wants something permanent, right? And people's hope tend to come crashing down when they realize just how cracked and disappointing and shakable and broken this world is. But not our hope. It's a certainty, and it never fades. It never perishes. It never dies. Hope does not disappoint. Chapter 1, verse 13, our hope is to be set fully on the grace that will be brought us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So praise God, our hope is based on grace. It's not something that's earned, and it will also be given to us face to face by Jesus. And finally, in chapter 1, verse 21, we see our hope is in God. The Christian faith is in an almighty living God who created all things and revealed himself, spoke most clearly to us through his Son. And it's his Son's precious blood that ransoms us from an empty way of life. And our lives were just as empty as anybody else's. But this God will raise us to life through faith in Christ. He will call us out of the grave into a literal bodily resurrection, life with him forevermore. So keeping these simple things in mind, living hope, grace, something to be revealed, it'll never go away, and our hope is in Christ, we can find ourselves always prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. If all else fails, just say Jesus. Just say Jesus. Last month, I read a great book about Chinese immigrants. I've actually read 3 books about immigrants this year. I don't know how that actually happened, but it's great to learn about people from other cultures, and especially people that come to America. And we have a lot of people like that in our church. But these are about Chinese immigrants. The book's called Patriot Number 1, American Dreams in Chinatown. And the main character is a man who comes to America from Wukong Village. It's a small coastal town in southeast China. And in 2011, this man led a series of really large protests that what seemed to be effective. Yes, in communist China, they seemed to be effective. Spoiler alert, they really weren't. And by the end of the book, it's 2017. And after a lot of fits and starts, the man is establishing some semblance of life with asylum granted in the United States, he and his wife and his son. And the protests in Wukong had largely come to an end, as you might imagine, through government crackdowns and false charges and allegations, false jailings of people. And the main character, he wants to contact people back in Wukong. But the author writes, he says, even if he could get in contact with them, he couldn't offer much hope. He could not give anyone in Wukong a way out. Church, our faith offers much hope. It's currency to be given. It offers people the way out. And Peter wants us prepared to tell everyone how. And the way out is the way, the truth, and the life. The way out is Jesus. But our mission is also to be prepared in attitude. To defend our hope, we must do it with gentleness, respect, and having a good conscience. So 3 things are required. Gentleness. The best definition I've come across of gentleness, it's, you know, you actually really know a gentle person when you encounter them and speak with them. But the best definition I came across is it's a quality to be expected in friends. And that's great. Friends understand you. They know your weaknesses. They're eminently approachable. But Peter also says we need to do it with respect. And this word actually means fear. But we know that Peter is not commanding fear of man. He's already said in chapter 3, verse 14, that we're not to fear man. So what he means here is respect is actually fear of God. This means we stand prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have humbly. We know that all we have is from God. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ as Lord. It's not our message. It's his message that we give. And finally, we're to have a good conscience. One commentator said that a good conscience is the testimony of our inner thoughts that we have chosen and have done what is right. Why do we need these qualities to be prepared to make a defense for the hope we have? Well, we don't have to wonder because Peter tells us. In verses 16 to 17, we need these qualities so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now notice he says, when you are slandered. Slander, people saying false things about you as a Christian, is to be expected. It's going to happen. But when it does, your gentleness, your respect, and your good behavior will all feed a clear conscience that we know from 1 Peter is a gracious thing to God, and that will help you endure. You know what's being said isn't true. You know that one day those who revile you will be put to shame. They'll be disgraced, exposed, their pride destroyed. It could happen right away, but in the end, whether you see it or not, God's going to be the judge between the two of you, the 3 of you, the 5 against 1, right? Entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. So there you have it, to address their fears Pastor Peter has given his and us, his readers and us, another flipped map. The safe place he tells them about is that no one can harm you if you're zealous to do good, and harm itself is actually blessing. The fearless pledge he has them take is one that replaces all fears with the only one to be feared. And the perpetual mission, this might be the most flip the map of all, because rather than hunkering down in our Christian subculture, we're to actually be always ready to defend the hope to anyone who asks. Now, it's interesting when you take in this letter, when you really take it in, it only takes about 10 or 15 minutes to listen to if you want to listen to it. If you really take it in, this letter written by a pastor with the heart of a pastor, you hear the real pastor speaking. That real pastor, that great shepherd and overseer of our souls, that pastor that laid down his life for the sheep. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And finally, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we come to your table this morning. Who is like the Lord? Who shall we compare to you? Is the arm of the Lord too short? Father, we want to live faithfully, walk worthy of the gospel, not out of duty, but out of our return, our offering, our worship of you, to give back to you all that you have done for us. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. We give our lives to you. May we not think persecution is something strange. May we not be afraid, not fearing what others fear, but set Christ apart as holy. And what a privilege it is to take this message and this mission, make it, may it be so there on our lips that we're ready to give it to anyone who asks. And may our conduct be worthy of being asked, we pray. We thank you for all of this. We worship and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.